have a sight of Jesus. The old theologians used to talk about a habitual sight of him. What happens to us when we see him? Is Christ full in the eyes of your heart? How does Jesus change you when you look upon him? Well, our passage this morning answers these questions. And so if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Here's where Jesus calls the first disciples. But before we get into our text, we need to see what's been going on so far. And what's been going on in Luke so far is that Jesus has been making himself known. He's been proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's been living in obedience to the commandments. He's been speaking the truth and loving men. Just in the last chapter, back in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 31 to 37, he powerfully casts out demons. And you know what that's about, don't you? The demons were the kingdom of Satan, and they were possessing the sons of God, the sons of men. And here comes Christ, the King and the Lord of heaven and earth, and he is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of God is pushing out the kingdom of Satan. Christ's kingdom was displacing the kingdom of the devil. And that tells us something about Jesus. It lets us know what he's like, his power, his goodness, his justice. Then in Luke 4, verses 38 to 41, Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law and other people. This tells us what Christ is like too. That Jesus has a kingdom of life, not death. That Jesus is rolling back the curse already, that he's healed the sick, he raises the dead. Jesus was showing that his future kingdom would be a place where there's no more sickness, no more death. And that future kingdom was breaking into the present. And that tells us what Jesus is like. Excuse me. That he's good. That he's great. That he's full of mercy. And that's where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. And so join me, if you will, in reading God's word. That better? Sorry, guys. Luke chapter 5. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to the other partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came, and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had left, they brought their boats to land. They left everything, and they followed him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are God who makes himself known. And that if we would see you, we must only look upon Jesus revealed in your word. Help us, Father, not to gaze upon ourselves, not to look upon the things of this world as an end, but help us to look upon Jesus and all that he is and his majesty, his splendor, his glory, his greatness, his whole person, his divinity, his humanity, his transcendence, his condescension, and help us to see him, and seeing him that we would revere him, that we would fall on our faces in repentance and faith, and that we would love him and we would keep his commandments for his glory and for the joy of knowing him more. God, help us to see Christ and change us by a habitual sight of him more and more each day. In his name we ask this. Amen. I'd like us to consider three questions from our passage this morning. First, what is it like to look upon Christ? What is Jesus like when we look upon him? Second, what happens to us when we see him for who he is? What happens to us when we see Christ for who he is? And third, what does Jesus call us to do in light of seeing him? And so first, what is it like to see Jesus? Well, this passage shows us that the Lord Jesus is good and he's great. He's good and he's great. You know, many people focus on one or the other. I don't know, you might do this. Focus more on his greatness or more on his goodness. Sometimes people think mainly about his greatness. They dwell on Christ's sovereign power, on his divinity, on his absolute justice, on his strength to rule and overrule all things. And they stop there. Other times, people focus mainly on his goodness. They think about his kindness. They dwell on his tenderness, his compassion, his humanity, his love for men, his grace to poor sinners. But our passage this morning teaches that he's good and he's great, and that those two things can never be separated. In any one of his attributes, in any one of his excellencies, he is good and he's great. And that's such good news. And because he's good, we can approach him. And because he's great, we can trust that he's mighty to save. Because he's good, we can draw near to him without fear. Because he's great, we can draw near to him without doubt. We'll only trust and love Christ when we have a full understanding of his goodness and of his greatness and all that he is and all of his person. Do you understand that this is how we grow? It is so easy for us as believers to fall into a pattern, into a habit that's basically mindless and without affections. And those habits are good. They preserve us from bad habits, and so they have their place. But that's not Christian growth or holiness. We say the same things by rote in prayer just because we're programmed to say them. Or we come to church just because it's what we're programmed, preconditioned to do. But God calls us to know Jesus, that we would be opened in our affections for him, and that by faith in him and love to him, we would keep his commandments, growing into his likeness to worship him. And the more lovely we see him, the less we will love our sin, the less we will love this world idolatrously, and the more we will become like him. And so it's so important for us to not just have good doctrine, not just have faithful habits of practice, but to have affections for Jesus. And the only way we can have an affection for Christ is if we see him for who he is, and we believe that he is who God says that he is. And so let's look at what this passage teaches us about Christ's goodness and his greatness. We see both his goodness and his greatness and his compassion in this passage, and his trustworthiness, in his power, and in his knowledge, and in his abundant grace.
Consider the compassion that Jesus had for the crowds, even though they were selfish. Luke 5:1 says that the crowds were pressing in on him. They almost trampled him. They're probably elbowing each other, trampling each other to hear Christ, not thinking about Jesus personally, not thinking about one another. They were thinking just about themselves. Imagine the scene. It says they were standing by the Lake of Gennesaret early in the morning. Here they are at the edge of a populated town. There were beautiful mountains in the background behind the town. There they were at the banks of the Sea of Galilee, and the rising sun was glistening on the lake. And the crowds had gathered early to hear from Christ, and they were pressing in against him so much that they're about to push him into the lake. They were thoughtless. They didn't have self-control. But we see here that Christ did not leave them in their thoughtlessness. He didn't abandon them. He didn't try to escape them or withdraw to himself. Instead, we see Christ's tender compassion for them. He was so good to the crowds. It says that Peter's boat was by the lake, and he got into the boat and he used the boat like a pulpit. And he began to teach the word of God from the boat. And he so patiently taught the crowds. They weren't thinking about Christ's welfare, but Jesus was thinking about their welfare. Matthew 9:36 tells us what kind of heart Christ had for the crowds. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. These are the sinful masses. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And that's Christ's heart towards sinful men. He has a heart full of mercy, tender, loving kindness, compassion for people like you and me. Even right now, Jesus looks down from heaven upon this crowd. And he sees you. He sees you when you don't think about him. He knows when you lack self-control, when you're thinking more about yourself than him, when you're thinking about yourself more than one another. He knows when you care too little about him. Maybe even before you got to church today, you thought more of yourself than Jesus. It's human nature. This shows us that Christ is full of compassion. He has a heart full of mercy for you, and he patiently teaches you his word, even now, this morning. So do you see Christ's great and tender compassion for the thoughtless sinners? These verses also show us that Christ is trustworthy. When Jesus had finished teaching the crowds, verses 4 and 5 speak of his trustworthiness and how Peter trusted Jesus. Just because Christ spoke, Peter trusted him. Look at verses 4 and 5. It says, and when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Jesus spoke and told Peter to do something that made no sense, something that was not to be expected. And Peter trusted Jesus. And Peter was a master fisherman. He and all the other fishermen had been fishing all night long. They hadn't caught anything. There was no reason to think they'd be able to catch anything now. Wasn't the right time of day to go fishing? They were all exhausted. Emotionally, they were probably discouraged from not having caught anything. They may have felt like failures because they hadn't gotten the day's catch, but when Jesus gave the command to Peter to put out, Peter trusted Jesus. This tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? It's not because Peter was great that he trusted Jesus. Something about Jesus is trustworthy. Jesus carried himself in a trustworthy way. It was in his words, the way he spoke. It was in his actions, the way he lived, and what he did. Think of what he's done in Luke, even to this point. How Christ has walked and what he has done showing himself to this point. He performed miracles. He healed the sick. He cared for the needy. He loved God and he loved men. He kept the commandments. He was a trustworthy man based on his actions. He also spoke in a trustworthy way. Luke has already made a number of comments about the way Jesus spoke. He didn't speak like other men. Not only did he not live like other men, he didn't speak like other men. Something about his words were distinct. Just a few paragraphs back in Luke 4, verse 22, it says, "And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth." They marveled at him because his words were gracious, filled with grace. And they trusted him. Then in Luke 4, verses 31 to 32, it says, "And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority." And so what was his word like? It contained grace and authority. It was a gift, but it came with power. And these two things joined together in the words of Jesus was unlike any other man, and it engendered faith, trust, confidence. And so Peter found Jesus trustworthy, and he said, "At your word, I will let down the nets." So do you find Jesus trustworthy? When he speaks to you in his word, do you hear his word come with authority and with grace? And are you willing to do whatever he says? He gives you his commandments. Are you willing to obey his commandments, even when his commandments don't make sense in this world? Didn't make sense to put out into the deep. Peter trusted Jesus and obeyed Jesus' commands. Christ commands us to love our enemies. That doesn't make sense. Commands us to lose our lives so that we can find them. It doesn't make sense in this world. He commands us to consider others as more important than ourselves, to give rather than to take, to serve and to love rather than to seize and consume. If you trust Christ because of who he is and what he's like, then won't you obey his commandments? Maybe there's an area in your life right now where you're disobedient. There's a command that you know Christ has given. Do you trust him? You see his worthiness. Will you repent and keep his commandments because of who he is? That's what Peter did. Peter obeyed Jesus because of who Christ is. Will you also obey Jesus because of who he is? And so we've seen Christ's compassion for the crowds. We've seen his trustworthiness. These verses also show us Christ's great power and his knowledge. When the men had sailed out into deep waters, they let down their nets, and verse 6 says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." Here we see that Christ is full of power and knowledge. He powerfully brought a school of fish to the exact spot where the disciples would let down their net. He controlled the creation. Even the animals obey the command of their Lord. Their master called and they heard him and they obeyed him. Jesus has detailed control over all of creation. There's not a single molecule in all of his universe that Jesus does not sovereignly direct. Every particle of dust in the sanctuary is under the direction of King Jesus. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Nothing in all of creation can thwart his purpose. Jesus is full of power. He's also full of perfect knowledge. He brought the fish to the place where they would be, and Jesus knew where that would be. And he told the fishermen to go to that place. Jesus knows every detail of his creation. Nothing escapes from his all-knowing gaze. Every hair on our heads is numbered. And that means that Jesus knows everything about you and your life. He knows when you're disappointed or discouraged, just like these fishermen were. He knows when you feel like a failure, just like these fishermen did. He knows when you're weary, when you don't want to go on anymore, just like these fishermen. He knows all that's inside your mind and all that's inside your heart. He knows everything about you and your life. And he's also powerful. Think about his power in your life. He gives his Spirit of power to dwell within you, to help you, to comfort you, to strengthen you. You may feel weak or weary or discouraged, but all of Christ's prayers are powerful. Not one of them goes unanswered. And one day Christ will return with power, and he'll conquer every evil power in this world and drive out all darkness and establish his kingdom forever. So Jesus is powerful. He's all-knowing. And he's that way toward all who trust in him and over all of his creation. And so these verses show us Christ's power and his knowledge. Our passage also shows us that Jesus gives abundant gifts. He's a great giver. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. It says, "And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats so that they began to sink." Now, Jesus did not just give these men a good catch. They would have been happy for anything. They'd caught nothing. But Jesus overwhelmed them with fish because that's what God does. He gives great gifts. He gives no small, partial, paltry gifts. He filled their boats until they almost sank. And the text seems to emphasize this. Look how long, how many words are in verses 6 and 7. Luke wants you to see how large this catch is. And we would know how abundant God's grace in Jesus is. Do you know the great grace of Jesus in your life? Are you full of gratitude and joy because of it? Just think about some of his abundant gifts. He gives natural gifts in this world. Just ordinary things that he gives to us. Like he gave these disciples fish, something ordinary. Christ gives ordinary things in this world to us as well. We have different gifts. But he may give you loved ones, good friends and companions in Christ. He gives you things to enjoy, the warmth of the sun, shelter from rain. Every good gift, we're told, comes down from the Father of heavenly lights. His grace is abundant and overflowing. But he gives much more than just natural gifts. He gives saving graces. He gave his only son, the Father did, to be slain in your place because of your sin, that you might be redeemed. He overwhelms us with saving graces. He not only gives us salvation from our sin, from ourselves, and from our misery, and from his judgment, and from the wickedness of this world. He not only brings us that salvation, but he keeps us in it. And he doesn't let us go, and he preserves us. He continues to make himself known to us. He won't let sin rule over you. He grows you more and more each year. Be encouraged. He protects you in his love. He covers your weaknesses, your sins, and your failings in his grace. And he will take you all the way to heaven. He is a great giver. He gives himself fully to those who belong to him. And so we see that Jesus is full of powerful and conquering grace. Paul tells us about Christ's abundant grace in Romans 5:17. Paul says this, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So here we see that Adam's sin was great. The curse is great. Sin is great. The miseries and the sorrows of this world are great. They're too great for us. But they're not too great for Jesus. The abundant grace of the Lord Jesus is so much greater than the curse. He clothes us with the free gift of his righteousness, that we would stand on judgment day. And he promises that we will reign with him forever and ever. And so the Bible is full of teaching about the abundant grace of our Lord Jesus. And so what is it like to see Christ? We see just a glimpse of him here. The whole Bible opens our eyes to see what Jesus is like, who he is and his person. Here we've seen just some of that, but we've seen that he's full of compassion to poor sinners. He's trustworthy, so we can believe his good word and obey it. He has great power and knowledge, and so we worship him because of who he is in himself. And he overflows with powerful and abundant grace. And that brings us to the second main point of the passage. What happens to us when we see Jesus for who he really is? When we see Christ in all of his nature and all of his attributes and his character and his holiness, what happens to us? Well, it might surprise you. We live in a culture in which there's this picture of Jesus that's only sweet, only desirable, only lovely, but that is not how Peter responded. When Peter saw the greatness of Jesus, it tells us that three things happen. First, when Peter saw Jesus clearly, this says he was overwhelmed with his holiness. Verse 8 says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Then in verse 9 it says, "For he and all who were with him were astonished." This Greek word astonished literally means to render immovable. And so when Peter saw the works of Jesus and got a glimpse of what Jesus is really like, Peter froze. He couldn't move. The holiness of Christ was astonishing to Peter. There's an account of something like this happening in church history, in the life of Martin Luther. Luther wrote about a time when he was astonished. And this was before his conversion, when he was a Roman Catholic priest. And it came to the time when he would present the Lord's table for the first time in his ministry. He would administer the elements. And this was a time of a rite of passage for those who did it for the first time. And so family members were invited, and they came and they sat in prominent places inside the church, and his father and his mother were there. And he handled the first part of the ceremony with poise and confidence. But when it came time for Luther to speak the words of consecration, he completely froze. He couldn't move. He stood there just holding the elements, overwhelmed with a feeling of unworthiness. This is before the gospel of grace, the slain Lord Jesus. And then after what seemed like an eternity of uncomfortable silence, Luther finally just put the elements down. He turned around and he sat with his father, who was terribly embarrassed. Later on, Luther wrote about his experience. And this was while he was still, he didn't understand the gospel and he hadn't confessed faith yet. But here's what he said. He said, "I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty? Seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince, who am I that I should lift up my eyes or raise my hand to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this or I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God. And so when we come to see Jesus and all of his goodness and his greatness, the first response is not comforting. It's not that we would be comforted. It's that we're laid low before such a mighty Lord. We're convicted of our sin, and that's the second thing that happens here. Peter was laid low. He hid his face. He bowed down before Jesus, and he says he's convicted of his sin. Look at verse 8 again. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter felt completely unworthy in Jesus' presence. He felt the horrible weight of his sin. And this is common throughout the Bible, where those who encounter the holy, the living God, they fall on their faces with feelings of deep unworthiness, feelings of guilt because of their own sin. You remember in the garden when Adam had eaten of the forbidden tree, he felt ashamed and he hid himself from God. His first response was to hide. Get away from me, Lord. When God gave the Ten Commandments at Sinai, the people of Israel were terrified. The mountain was thundering and filling with smoke, peals of thunder and lightning. And you remember what the people told Moses? They said, Let not God speak to us, lest we die. They didn't want to come near him. When God appeared before Isaiah in a vision, Isaiah said, after he fell on his face, Isaiah says, Woe is me. Woe is an oracle of prophetic doom and judgment. He was pronouncing judgment on himself. Woe is me, Isaiah said, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. When the publican had a sight of God and of Christ, he prayed, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he wouldn't even get near the temple. He stood far off and he beat his chest, not even lifting his eyes up into heaven. And so what happens when we see Jesus clearly? We fall on our faces. And we become intensely aware of our own sin and unworthiness to draw near to him. And we find our hearts starting to agree with God that we are wretches. We take God's side against ourselves. And we say, we deserve nothing but death and hell and judgment. Because God, you are so holy, you are so great, and I believe that you're holy and that you're great. I deserve nothing from your hand. But a third thing that happens when we see Jesus is that he comforts us. After we're laid low before him in his holiness, he speaks tenderly, and he spoke tenderly to Peter here. He said, Do not be afraid. He said, Fear not. You have nothing to be afraid of. When you think about your sin and you think about Christ's greatness and his goodness, do you feel the weight of your sin? I mean, the answer is, for all of us, not enough. It's our problem. But do you feel it at all? That God is truly holy, he's pure, he's good, he's lovely, he's worthy of all. And you feel the weight of your sin. You know you don't love Jesus like you should love him. You don't feel worthy to be Christ's disciple. Maybe when you think about the state of your soul, even this morning, your lack of faith, your lack of love, maybe you wonder fearfully, I wonder if it's enough. I wonder if I'm really a disciple. You may fear that you don't believe. Well, here are Christ's words for all who are his, who are laid low before him. And they're the same words that Christ spoke to Peter. And he says, do not be afraid. There's no reason to fear. Jesus will not condemn you if you're found in him. And you know what? The love that's in your heart and the love that's in my heart and the faith that's in my heart and the faith that's in yours is not worthy of God. But that's not why he accepts us. He accepts us into his presence. Jesus accepted Peter into his presence, not because of Peter, but because of Jesus. Because of his righteousness, it only takes a look, just one glance of faith for salvation. If we study this phrase, fear not or do not be afraid, in the book of Luke, we see many references to it. But there's one just a little bit later on that helps us understand more of why we shouldn't be afraid. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus says, fear not, little flock. Why? Why fear not, little flock? For, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Christ says that those who belong to him have a Father. And that's a reason not to be afraid. We have a Father. In Christ, God does not stand over you as a judge, but as a Father. He doesn't stand over you to condemn you, but to give himself to you. To relate to you as a father relates to his children. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It says you have a loving father who intends to do you good. There's no reason to be afraid. You don't need to fear because it's your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Nothing you can earn, nothing you can merit, nothing you can deserve. It's a free gift. And Jesus gave it to Peter. He gives it to all who belong to him freely, not because you're good, but because he's good. Your sins are no reason to fear. Christ paid for your sins. Christ saves you. This says that the Father is a giving Father. There's no reason for you to cower in fear before him. Our passage shows us that Jesus comforts all who belong to him. He says, do not be afraid. And so that's what happens when we see Jesus. We're overwhelmed with his holiness. We fall on our faces. We're deeply convicted of our sin. And then we don't raise ourselves up out of that. Instead, he comes to us and he says, fear not. The third main point of our passage deals with this question. What does Jesus call us to do? He doesn't leave us there. He saves us. He washes us with himself. He comforts us. And then he calls us to do something. You know, it's impossible to encounter the risen Lord and be left unchanged. If we see Jesus for what Jesus is like, that he is all these things that we've seen, that he's just, that he's holy, he's powerful, he's good, he's full of compassion and knowledge, then the most natural thing in the world will be that we will want to commend the one we cherish to others. We'll preach about this Jesus. We talk about what we love, don't we? If you love something, if you have affection for something, it's natural to talk about that thing. And so here Jesus calls on us to join him in his kingdom work. He's been, we saw at the beginning, expanding his kingdom, preaching the gospel of a kingdom. The curse is being rolled back, and he calls on us to join him and to become fishers of men. Look at verse 10. Jesus says to Peter, from now on you will be catching men. And then no pride. Pride doesn't get in the way. We've been humbled into the dust. He saved us. He's redeemed us. We see him for who he is. We can speak freely of him and of the hope that's within us. And we know that Peter got this because of the rest of Peter's life, where Peter became an apostle who proclaimed Christ freely. And in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, Peter wrote this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So that's all believers. Why? That you may proclaim him, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, In light of all that Christ is and what we have seen of Christ in this passage this morning, will you commit to obey him more in this area? To proclaim him, to be a fisher of men more faithfully? In every sphere of your life? And it requires planning to do that, thought, intentionality to do it. That's, fishers have to plan to fish. Fishermen have to prepare their nets. They plan exactly where they're going to cast their nets. They don't catch fish unless they plan carefully. In the same way, we should plan to be fishers of men, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus. Christ calls on us to proclaim him in our homes, to speak much of him before our children, before our spouses, not in a self-righteous way, but in a way that shows the face of Jesus and speaks the words of Jesus. With all humility and faith, he calls on us to make disciples at our workplace, that his word, that his message, that his name would be on our lips, that they would know this Christ that we know, that they would know of the hope that we have and that's within us. He calls on us to be witnesses of him in this world as we go. That means we're conscious that we are his ambassadors at the grocery store, when we go to restaurants, and at the sports fields, to our next door neighbors, that we're looking for opportunities to make much of Jesus, to make him known, to speak of him, to love others in his name. Are you doing this? Are you keeping his commandments by speaking of his name? Intentional about catching men. You know, one final thing to notice here is that Christ didn't call someone who had it all together to be a fisher of men. He called a sinner. Peter, in his sin, humbled before Jesus, he looked at Peter and he said, I'm going to make you a fisher of men. He calls terrible sinners like you and me to fish for men, and that's how he gets all the glory. You may feel unqualified to speak of Christ to others. You may feel that you don't know enough of Christ yourself. You may feel too sinful, very much like Peter. But Jesus looks at you and he says this. He says, fear not. From now on, you'll be catching men. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. We're just called to give a reason for the hope that's within us. And so let his name be upon your lips this week. Think about how to spread the gospel in the spheres and the places in which God has placed you. And don't do it for your sake, or for even ultimately for the sake of others, but for the knowledge of Christ and the glory of his name, because you have been captured by his beauty, by his goodness and his greatness. And so this morning we've seen who Jesus is, that he's great and he's good, and we've seen what happens when we see Jesus. He convicts us of our sin. We're laid low before him and he comforts us. And we've seen what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to obey him, to keep all of his commandments. But in this text, he calls us to proclaim him to others and to become fishers of men. Let us see him, believe him, love him, and obey him. Let's close with prayer. Our Father and our God, we are thankful for Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us in him. We confess that we don't see him as clearly as we should. We pray that you would help us to know him more. Give us a greater hunger for your word, a greater desire for prayer, more pursuit of him, that we would first be laid low before him, that we would see our sin even more clearly, and that seeing our sin, we would be filled with more gratitude for the Christ who's bought us. And that being filled with love and gratitude and joy in Jesus, we would keep his commandments, that his word would be upon our lips, and that we would be lights in this dark and dying world. We pray all this for your name's sake. Amen.